Happy New Year. It's a great time to renew some truths, some promises with the Lord. I hope you've taken some time to do that in your own lives. All right, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You will be my witnesses. Reading from an article on the Huffington Post website. Basically, everything is a sequel now, or a remake. With rare exception, Hollywood is bankrupt of original ideas. More than half of the top 25 highest-grossing films of 2015 were sequels, remakes, or reboots. In the past 3 months alone, we had Mockingjay Part 2, Maze Runner, The Scorch Trials, and Star Wars Episode 7. Add to that the rise of the book adaptations, and original screenplays are nearly extinct. And now there's going to be a Mission Impossible 6, another Maleficent, Star Wars Episodes 8 and 9, and even another Princess Diaries. Can't wait for that. According to IMDb.com, there are nearly 250 sequels scheduled between now and 2020. Well, Americans love sequels. And that's great for us, because the adventure that we will be following in this new sermon series is a part two. We're embarking on a tour that begins in Jerusalem at one of the most incredible moments in all of history and finishes up in Rome after going on a 10,000-mile-plus road trip with a short little guy named Paul. The narrator for our journey is our old friend, Dr. Luke, who continues his letter writing to a man named Theophilus. Look at verses 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he was given commands, he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Then Luke tells us something more about the time after Jesus rose from the dead. Look at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them, his disciples, after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now Luke is the only writer in Scripture that gives us the number of days that Jesus lived on the earth after his resurrection. 40 days. And we know a little bit of what happened during this period of time. We know some of this from the Gospels, the last chapters in the Gospels, like Jesus' confrontation with doubting Thomas. You remember that story, right? And you remember his encouraging words to the sad travelers on the road from Emmaus. You remember that story in Luke 24. You may remember the great story of Jesus giving instructions to Peter on the seashore after that second miraculous catch of fishes, and Peter jumping into the water and swimming to the shore, and Jesus telling him to feed his lambs. In fact, our text here in Acts gives us another short glimpse into the Lord's ministry with his men. Look at verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus talks here about a promise from the Father. He'd already spoken about this to his disciples. The text says this. And in fact, it's recorded back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 that John the Baptist had a baptism of water for repentance, and Jesus will have a baptism as well, but it's going to be a baptism of fire by the Holy Spirit. And this promise of the Father, it was not only talked about by Jesus, it has Old Testament roots as well. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 15, The Bible talks there through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel about a period of waiting that they're going to have to do until, quote, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, unquote. And that's almost the same way that Luke writes about this at the end of chapter 24 of his gospel. Luke 24 and verse 49 talks about the Spirit wrapping us up like a garment, the Spirit coming from on high. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 29 says this, quote, "And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God," unquote. And over in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, the Bible predicts this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." So Jesus brings up this promise from the Father that he's already talked about. It's the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. And if you put yourselves in the disciples' shoes after the resurrection, before Jesus goes back to heaven, he's giving them instruction. The disciples are pretty stoked when they hear things like this. They're pretty excited. Not only because they're seeing the risen Jesus, that's exciting enough, but also they're hearing him talk about this Spirit. And one writer wrote this, "Rabbis had said the restoration of Israel's political fortunes would be marked by the revived activity of God's Spirit." So now some of the disciples burned with the hope of a political theocracy. Would they themselves be given supernatural powers? They could not wait, unquote. In other words, Jesus starts talking about this Spirit, and the disciples, like many of the Jews in Jerusalem, they've heard their teachers, their rabbis, telling them that when the Spirit starts to act again among his people, that's when Israel is going to come back to prominence. That's when the kingdom is going to come back. And so the disciples are getting excited. They're ready. They're like, bring it on. But Jesus is on a different schedule. And Jesus is not going to be staying with them any longer. Jesus is about to leave. After 33 years of life and ministry, death and resurrection, he's going to leave. And he needs to leave. He needs to leave. Even if his disciples don't understand why, they will. In about 10 days, they'll understand perfectly. The work of the Holy Spirit is going to take center stage in the book of Acts. In fact, in some respects, our text this morning is a transition. It's a transition from the work of Jesus in the Gospels to now the work of the Spirit in the church. Although the ministry of Christ is obviously going to continue, right? Jesus isn't going to go to heaven and then just, you know, lay around on an easy chair. Jesus goes to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's going to intercede for his church. He's going to continue to rule and to reign. But on earth, the transition between the work of Jesus and now the work of the Spirit is taking place. In fact, some have suggested that this whole book would be better titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than The Acts of the Apostles, because of the prominence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 70 times in the book of Acts. And that is far more than any other book in the New Testament. The next closest is 1 Corinthians, I think, mentions it 30 times or so. Mentions him 30 times. In comparing the Gospels, where we've come in the Gospel of Luke, in comparing the four Gospels with the book of Acts, one pastor wrote this, "In the Gospels, the Son of Man offered his life. In Acts, the Son of God offered his power. In the Gospels, we see the original seeds of Christianity. In Acts, we see the continuous growth of the church. The Gospels tell us of Christ crucified and risen. Acts speaks of Christ ascended and exalted. The Gospels model the Christian life as lived by the perfect man. Acts models it as lived out by imperfect men. And the Spirit, if you've noticed this already, he's already been mentioned twice in our text just this far this morning. Back in verse 2 and in verse 5, the Spirit's already been mentioned. We're going to read more about the Spirit in the next section. Look at verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know why they're thinking that way, right? They're hearing this talk about the Spirit, and they're thinking, it's coming. We're going to get rid of the Romans. Israel's going to be prominent again. We're going to be in charge. We're going to get power. We're going to do stuff. They asked that question. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. Not exactly the answer they were hoping to hear. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In fact, if we look closely, even at these verses I just read, we see all three members of the Trinity at work in these verses. Do you see it? The Father sets the times. The Spirit gives the power. The Son sends his witnesses. All three members of the Trinity at work in this text. Well, following Luke's narrative here, the disciples have gathered together with Jesus. We know that they're near the town of Bethany, which is on the far east side of the Mount of Olives. We know this from Luke chapter 24 and verse 50. They're just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they must have sensed that something is about to happen because they ask a question. And let's review that question again. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The reformer John Calvin, not a guy to mince words, when he read this question and he was writing his commentary on the book of Acts, he wrote this. He said, that question contains almost as many mistakes as it does words. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Full of mistakes, John Calvin says. The disciples should have known better. The English author John Stott, he boils these mistakes down to three. Let me tell you what they are. The first mistake in this question the disciples make is that they seem to have in mind an earthly political kingdom, something that can be restored. That's the question. Can this be restored? Can we get it back? Can we become in charge again? It's a mistake. It's a mistaken question. The second mistake is that they're thinking of a national kingdom. They're thinking specifically of their nation, Israel. Are we going to be in charge again? And then the third mistake they're thinking of is in terms of an immediate kingdom. Is it coming right now? And Jesus' answer to them is basically, guys, the answer to that question is above your pay grade. Sorry. It's not for you to know the answer to that question. Now, Jesus doesn't say that there won't be an earthly national kingdom. And he doesn't say to the disciples that it couldn't happen right away. He doesn't say that their question is not true, that those things will happen. He doesn't say when it's going to happen. What he does say is there are things to do in the meantime until it happens. And that brings us to the key verse of this text, and really the key verse to the whole book of Acts, and that's Acts 1:8, a verse that most of us are very familiar with. This verse lays out, as clearly as any other, the mission of the apostles and, consequently, the mission of the church. Let's break it down. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Brothers and sisters, the reason that Jesus ascended, why did Jesus go back to heaven? Why didn't he just stay here? Wouldn't it be nice to have Jesus around in 2016? Why didn't Jesus stay here? Why did Jesus go back to heaven? The reason Jesus ascended was so that he might pour out his Spirit on the church. That was the point of the conversation. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples in the upper room just before Jesus was arrested and crucified? John chapter 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus ascends. He went away, and the reason is to pour out his Spirit on the church. Peter, the Apostle Peter, makes the same point over in Acts chapter 2, which we'll get to here in a couple of weeks. At the conclusion of his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, here's what he says. Acts 2, verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." This is the point. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the resources that you need to be faithful in taking the gospel to the world has already been given to you. The Spirit has been poured out. Now, it hasn't been poured out in our text yet. Okay, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks when we get to Acts chapter 2. But for us in 2016, the Spirit has already been poured out on the church. We have the resources. When it comes to sharing the gospel with others, you know, a lot of Christians are fearful. A lot of Christians are fearful that I don't know what to say. I don't have enough Bible knowledge. I'm not a theologian. I'm scared. And all of that may be true. But Jesus ascended to heaven to pour out the Helper, the Spirit of power, so that you can take the good news about Jesus Christ to your family and to your neighbors and to your community and to your world. And brothers and sisters, you may not feel very powerful, but the power of Christ has been given to you if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Peter knew this firsthand, didn't he? Peter was a witness, wasn't he? He was an eyewitness. He saw Jesus on a cross. He saw Jesus come alive after the grave. He was an eyewitness to the work and ministry of Jesus, and he is, in just a moment in our text, he's going to be an eyewitness to the ascension of Jesus. But Peter's boldness to preach the gospel came from the Spirit. Remember, this is the same guy just a few weeks ago who had denied publicly three times that he even knew the Lord Jesus. This is Peter. He's weak. He's fearful, like you and like me. But when the Spirit was poured out on Peter, he preached the gospel to a huge crowd in Jerusalem during a feast time, and 3,000 people became followers of Jesus. Not because of anything in Peter, but because the power of the Spirit was poured out on him. Paul knew this firsthand. Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. He heard the voice of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Do you remember? The great light from heaven. He was an eyewitness. That's one of the reasons Paul was considered an apostle, because he had met the resurrected Jesus. It's a requirement for being an apostle. Don't let modern-day apostles fool you, okay? Paul was an apostle. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. But the boldness to preach the gospel did not come from Paul. It came from the Holy Spirit being poured out on Paul. This is the same guy who persecuted the church, who stood with approval at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But when the Spirit was poured out on Paul, he took the gospel to the Gentile world, and he saw the power of God. This is how Paul wrote it in his own words, 1 Corinthians 2, 3-5. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Sound like some of us trying to share the gospel, right? "And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Brothers and sisters, I've known this firsthand too. I remember the first time I preached in Cook County Jail in Chicago to a room full of inmates. I was maybe 17 or 18 years old. I remember being locked in the room with the inmates. Yeah, the clank of the door. I remember being afraid. But as I started to preach the good news about Jesus, I remember how strong and how bold I became. The Spirit gives that boldness. It wasn't in me. Jesus promised the Spirit would help us in our weakness. Do you remember how Jesus put it in Luke chapter 12, 11 and 12? "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The Spirit is a helper. Paul was even able to reach the Roman Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, Caesar's Guard, while he was under arrest at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13. Stephen gives a bold witness even against a violent mob that eventually is going to stone him. I have a friend who is a missionary in Morocco, Africa, who occasionally is arrested and beaten by the police because he preaches the gospel to Muslims. Boldness. Even in our country, Christians are beginning to be ostracized for our faith, beginning to be pushed to the outskirts of society, beginning to be fined and subpoenaed, beginning to be mocked and made to be irrelevant in the media. I watched a video conversation yesterday with three evangelical leaders who are discussing how the church could thrive in the midst of growing persecution in America. Brothers and sisters, your faith is going to cost you more than it ever has in the years ahead. But you have a helper. You can know this boldness too. Don't let fear stop you from opening your mouth and sharing the good news. The Spirit will help you. The Spirit will give you power. That's what the Bible says in verse 8. You shall receive power. It's the Greek word dunamis. It's what we get our word dynamite from. You will receive explosive, bold, forceful, persuasive, life-altering power because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the world will notice, by the way. George Whitefield was the English preacher a couple centuries ago. He was getting the people of Edinburgh, Scotland, out of their beds at 5 a.m. to hear his preaching. How would you like that? 5 a.m., we're meeting in that cornfield over there before everybody goes to work. On their way to hear his preaching, a man following the crowd met a fellow named David Hume. If you've heard that name before, he was a famous Scottish philosopher and skeptic and atheist. He was surprised at seeing him on the way to hear Whitfield, and the man said, "I thought you didn't believe in the gospel." Here was Hume's reply, "I do not, but he does." He wanted to see this man that was so convinced, so bold, so passionate. Look at the second part of Acts 1:8. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The Holy Spirit is going to enable these apostles, these 12 men, to provide inspired, authoritative, inerrant testimony, witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And today, that testimony has been committed to writing. And we, you and me, brothers and sisters, we are the custodians of this witness. We are the bearers of their witness still to this day and still to the ends of the earth. We have it in the Holy Scripture. As you and I open the Bible and we say, this is what it means, and here is where you see Jesus. As we do that, the witness of the apostles continues today, and we are the agents of it. This is the mission of the church. It is not political. It is spiritual. And the way that it's advanced are through the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Not in lobbying. Not in super PACs. But through the clear proclamation of truth. Notice that the spread of the gospel here is not immediate as the disciples were hoping. But it's gradual. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to circle out wider and wider until it reaches everyone. And by the way, this structure here is one way to outline the rest of the book of Acts. If you want a quick outline of the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7 talk about the witness in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 through 11 talk about the witness in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 12 through 28 talk about the witness to the rest of the world, the rest of the Gentile world, all the way to Rome and all the way to Spain, probably, in the book of Acts. One interesting little note here at the end of the verse, that phrase, to the end of the earth, is another link back to the Old Testament. That phrase there goes back to Isaiah. It goes back to Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Here's what the prophet said, "I will make you as a light for the nations." Do you know who he's talking about? He's talking about the servant of the Lord. You know who that servant of the Lord was? The Lord Jesus. Here's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus and what he would do. Isaiah 49:6, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The word nations here basically means Gentile nations. In fact, this verse is also quoted, this verse in Isaiah is also quoted over in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 in referencing the gospel going to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that the gospel went beyond Jerusalem? I am. So here are Jesus' final words that he ever speaks on this earth. "You will be my witnesses." And then it happens. Look at Acts 1:9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Let's talk for a minute about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. The ascension of the Lord Jesus is not something we talk about very often, but it is one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. It is one of the basic elements of the gospel message. Some translations indicate that the cloud that's discussed here may have come down and covered him and then lifted him up to heaven. It's possible some others think that this cloud was the glory cloud. It was the Shekinah glory. You remember that from the Old Testament, that pillar of cloud that led the Israelites out of out of Egypt, that cloud, that bright shining cloud that enveloped Moses up on Mount Sinai when God's glory passed by, the cloud that would fill the tabernacle and later the temple, indicating God's presence with his people. Some think that this cloud was that glory cloud, that this bright, dazzling, physical representation of the presence of God. We don't know for sure. But Jesus' mission to earth is now finished. It must have been pretty incredible to see someone float up in the air. You know, you can YouTube some of these guys, these, what's the magicians guys, these Blaine, you know who I'm talking about, these David Copperfield and Blaine, these guys that do all these illusions and tricks. And you know, they do something like this, and they think they're levitating for a minute, you know. They trick you, you know, with these hollow feet and all the things that they do. But this must have been amazing to watch Jesus just kind of float away up into the air. You watch balloons, right? We all watch, you know, oh, mommy, I lost my balloon. You know, we watch the balloon, and it goes higher and higher, smaller and smaller. And eventually we lose track of it. Here's Jesus floating away. And they're staring. And eventually Jesus goes out of sight. But, okay, so that's cool, right? We don't see people floating very often, right? Up into the sky. But what's even more amazing is the view from the other side. Okay? The disciples had a pretty neat view, right, of Jesus going to heaven. But the other side of the view is even neater. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel gives us a glimpse of what happens when the Son of Man returns, accomplishing his mission. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This vision given to the prophet hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. Look what it says. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You know what happens on the other side when Jesus floats up into heaven? The ascension is Jesus' coronation. He ascends to the throne room of heaven. There, he's going to preside as the mediator of a new covenant. He's going to reign over all things until the end of the age. And he's going to open wide the gates of heaven to all who trust in him. This is what Paul wrote about in the letter to the Philippians. Do you remember in Philippians 2, verse 9? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there are multiple texts in the New Testament that refer to what happened when Jesus went back up to heaven. Let me read some of them for you. Mark 16, verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Luke 22, 69. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Acts 5, 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 7, 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Romans 8, 34, who is he to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Colossians 3:1, if you have therefore been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Do you know where Jesus is? You think the Bible wants us to know something? When Jesus ascended, he took his seat at the right hand of God, at the place of power, the place of ruling, the place of honor. He humbled himself and became a man. God exalted him. What an amazing scene it must have been at that moment in heaven as Jesus ascended out of the sight of the disciples and into the throne room of heaven to take his seat at the right hand of God. Powerful. If you look back at Acts chapter 1, in fact, in verse 1, some of you like to dig a little deeper and get into the Bible study a little more, so here's just a little thing you can track down on your own, okay? Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, look at that phrase there in the middle, or at the end of verse 1. Jesus began to do and teach, in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up. You see that little phrase right there? That little phrase, until the day he was taken up. It's all one word in the Greek language. It's the first time that Luke has ever used this word in his writing. And this word is used in another place. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. We've talked about that before. It's used in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And what's happening in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11 is that the prophet Elijah is going back to heaven. Do you remember how he goes back to heaven? He goes in a chariot of fire that's caught up in a whirlwind. And do you know who's standing there watching? Elisha, his successor. And he watches Elisha go up into heaven. And then four verses later in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 15, it talks about Elisha doing ministry with the spirit of Elijah. So track that down, all you Bible students. Track that down on your own time and look at some of the parallels between Elijah and Elisha and the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. There's some interesting parallels in there that Luke is using this language on purpose to bring these things to our remembrance. He wants to show us these connections, show us why things happened the way they did, to help us to remember. So let's go back to Luke's narrative now. The disciples are staring at the sky. Last two verses, we'll finish up. And while they were gazing into heaven, behold, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You know, you have to feel sorry for the disciples at this moment, right? Who wouldn't stand with their mouth opened wide, staring up into space, if you just witnessed Jesus ascend? But more is going on here, it seems, than just a simple amazement. And God sends his angels to give a mild rebuke here to the disciples for continuing to stare. The point seems to be they're not supposed to just stand around in astonishment. He's given them a job to do. There's work to be done, so get to work. There's a mission to fulfill. John Stott, the author, wrote this: there was something fundamentally anomalous about their gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. It was the earth, not the sky, that was to be their preoccupation. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers, unquote. We've seen one mistake that the disciples made, right, when they asked that question. And it's a mistake that a lot of times the church makes too, right? We think too much in political and national and immediate categories about the kingdom of God, when our mission is actually spiritual and universal and long-term. But there's another mistake here that we can learn from as well. It's almost the opposite error, isn't it? Sometimes we can get almost paralyzed by the study of heavenly things, good things, spiritual things, when in fact the truth of those spiritual things ought to force us out into the world on our mission. And so the angels explain that Jesus is coming back in the same way that he just left, clouds, body. He's going to come back the same. In fact, the Bible says he's going to come back to the same place. He's going to land again, touch down on the Mount of Olives at his second return. And in other words, the point is the mission of the church is urgent. Jesus has gone away, but he's coming back. Jesus is coming back, and that means we have to get to work, because nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. It's not our place to know when Jesus is coming back. Everybody that tells you when they think Jesus is coming back are engaging in speculation. But Jesus is coming back. And with Jesus, judgment is coming to the world. And friend, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and if you're not following Jesus with your life, this window of opportunity in which you have time still to turn from your sin and to trust Christ, that window of opportunity is closing. Don't delay in giving your life to the Lord Jesus and following him as your Lord and Savior. But if you are a Christian, which most of us are, understand that the mission that God has given to you in Jesus Christ, it is pressing. It is urgent. The day of his return is nearer in 2016 than it was when we believed. There is a world that still needs to hear the gospel of Christ. And you and I have been appointed to bear the witness of the apostles to the ends of the earth. I wonder, when Christ comes, will he find us having been faithful in our task? Will we be found staring into heaven, thinking about spiritual things, going to church all the time, attending all the Bible studies, doing all the service activities, but never telling anyone about the King who bled and died and ascended and reigns? Some of us, we think about these kinds of realities today, the ascension of Jesus and the commission to his disciples, and it moves us. But then we spend an hour watching our favorite sports team and it all vanishes. The worries of this life. Or a young husband and wife, you may be struggling, finances, marital issues, and you're in a fog and you're not able to think about anything else except your limited funds, the uncertain future, the last fight that you had, though in actuality, even those things that are important do not exempt them from being witnesses for Christ and following him. It doesn't matter what particular difficulties face you and I, and all of us have difficulties that face us. We are called to be his witnesses. No one gets a pass. No one's done too much of it. We're all ambassadors for Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the praise team if they would come back up. We're going to sing a song, get ready to close our service with the Lord's Supper. Let's think about a final question, though, as they're coming. Pastor Trey mentioned our theme for this year is unity. We've sung about it in several of our songs today. We're going to continue to emphasize it in the days ahead. How does this message, this text, how does it help us to think about our theme of unity this year? Well, think about this. First of all, we are all witnesses together and individually of the good news about Jesus. All of us. We can be unified around that. Second, all of us who follow Jesus Christ, every one of us, have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this task. You have all the resources necessary to do this mission. And third, all of us can be unified around the truth that we should all be living each day in light of Christ's imminent return. This may be the year Jesus comes back. This may be the week that Jesus comes back. Let that sink into your heads. Jesus might come back before next Lord's Day. How is he going to find you and me? Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to be witnessing of his death, burial, resurrection? Are we going to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out on us and do our job? I pray this year will find us more faithful than ever in sharing the good news about Jesus with our neighbors and following him together.